necessary for Dr. Long to even look at the assigned subject. I feel like a fellow that I heard about years ago, who was a circuit preacher, and he had a certain number of churches that he went to, and he had been very, very busy, and he hadn't had time to study. So when he was going back to this church, it had been a couple of months ago, he said, he pulled aside, you know, his chief deacon that always really listened to him and really seemed to get a lot out of it, and pulled him aside and said, "Look, I've been in a bind. I haven't had time to study. I don't remember what I taught here last time. And would you help me out?" And said, "You always seem to get a lot out of my teaching." "Oh, yeah. Yeah, I get a lot out of it." He said, "Well, tell me, what did I teach on last time I was here? Because I'm going to have to use some material, you know, that I've used before." And the fellow got a really serious look on his face. He said, "Now, I'm not sure. Don't hold me to this." He said, I think it was something about the Lord. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to tell you something about the Lord. And as Brother Max said last evening, he said he was going to digress a little bit, and I'm going to probably digress even more. I feel that all of the studies, all of the papers presented have been just excellent. I have really enjoyed it, all of it. The history, I love the history, and Dr. Nettles has done a great job on that. I don't know, Dr. Nettles, if you ever knew Roy Chamley at Belmont, but he was my favorite. He was the chairman of the history department there. Used to take me into his office and want to know what was going on over in the Department of Religion at Belmont. Fine, fine fellow. So some of the things that you've brought out are things that I have remembered kind of bringing back to me. Yeah, I might want to use that from those old days there at Belmont. Thank you. That'll be a lot better for me. Okay. Got this big Bible here, so. Matthew chapter 17. I've enjoyed, again, I'd say, all of these messages, and kind of brings us to the point where we are today, I think, in topics. Let's read beginning in verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then Peter answered and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on his face, and they were terribly afraid. They fell on their face, and they were terribly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. May the Lord add his blessings on the reading of his word. There are about 5 or 6 major events, I believe, in the life and pilgrimage of our Lord while he was here on earth. His birth, his baptism, his temptation, his suffering unto death, his resurrection, and this event, the Transfiguration. This is a very, very important event, and I think that probably there is much, much more here than I'll be able to bring out today with the time allowed. And I know all these other speakers feel the same way. All we can do is kind of scratch the surface. I'm a series teacher at home. Just to give you an example, I started in the book of Genesis, and we just finished it last fall after 9 years. And so I said to some of the kids over there, I said, some of you weren't even born when I started teaching the book of Genesis. So now I'm dealing with topical studies, but usually I break those down into two or three studies. So it takes a little while to develop things. And so I'll do the best I can today with the time allowed me. Let's jump right in, first of all, and kind of open up this text. We first notice, and I'll use a little alliteration to help us remember some of these points, the mitigating circumstances. The version that I have, which is the Old King James Version, says in the very first verse, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up into a high mountain. After 6 days, what does that refer to? Well, we look at the preceding chapter, and we look at verse 21, and it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. So this is 6 days after he opens up this discussion or this revelation he gives to them about his death. And 6 days later, here we are here in Matthew chapter 17, and he takes his disciples out of them. He chooses three, Peter, James, and John, takes them up to a high mountain, a secret place, a sublime place, I think probably symbolizing the presence of God. And while he is there, there is the matter of transfiguration. It says that he was transfigured before them in verse 2. And the term that's used here is the word from which we get our term metamorphosis, and it's made up of two words to transform your form, the basic form. So the substance of his body remains the same, but the appearance of it was radically altered. He's changed into a wholly different form. Now, he's not turned into a spirit, but his mortal body, and I might say reverently, his weak and mortal body, was now manifested as full of glory and power. Now, the heathen often spoke of the metamorphosis of their gods, but Peter makes it very plain that this is not what he, James, and John saw. He mentions this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. This is what he says. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So our Lord, who is both God and man in one body, yet here, in the days of his flesh, while he was in the days of his flesh, he put aside the glory of his deity, and of course he appeared in the form of a servant. You remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai after spending 40 days and 40 nights with the living God, his face shone, and he was reflecting the glory of God. Well, while our Lord was here in the flesh, he had a veil over his glory, as it were, to cover the glory of God. Now we look at the manifestation of this transfiguration. You'll notice it says that he was manifested as light, it says in verse 2. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as light. Of course, this is consistent with the revelation given us of the essence of the being of God. God is light, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. And of course, Paul, writing to Timothy, says that one of these days the Lord Jesus Christ will show himself to be the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only has all immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. So when our Lord wished to appear in the form of God, he appeared in light. Now the means of his transfiguration, you'll notice, and this is what I mean by means, his face and his raiment or his clothing. The scriptures, of course, have a lot to say about the face of God. The face of God was hidden from Moses and Israel. In Exodus chapter 33, when Moses asked the Lord, "Show me your glory," the Lord said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. I'll put you in this cleft of the rock, I'll pass by, I'll put my hand over you, and you will see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." The face of God was feared by all. We know that the father of Samson, to whom the angel of the Lord appeared, said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Judges 13:22. And it says here that his face shone as the sun. Now, when Moses came down off the mountain, his face shone with a reflective light. Moses' face was like the moon. The moon has no inherent light, but it reflects the light from the sun. But this light comes from within our Lord Jesus Christ, comes from out of him. And you know, the Apostle Paul tells us that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then it says something about his raiment. It says the brightness of his glory shone through his clothes. Again, remember when Moses came down, he put a veil on his face. And when he put the veil on his face, you couldn't see the glory. But the Lord Jesus Christ has the glory that shines through his clothing here, through his raiment. As Mark tells us in Mark chapter 9, and this same narrative is mentioned in Mark 9 and in Luke 9, Mark says, "His raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." Now, who was there at this transfiguration? Well, you'll notice that it says, "There appeared unto him," verse 3, or "there appeared unto them," that's Peter, James, and John, "Moses and Elijah." So here's what we have. We have Moses representing the Holy Law. We have Elijah representing the prophets. And we have Peter, James, and John representing the gospel and the grace of God. Now, Moses and Elijah are talking with our Lord Jesus Christ. And what were they talking about? Well, we find in Luke's record of this, Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, let me read it to you. "There talked with him two men, which was Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish." You know of anybody that can accomplish their death? "Which he should accomplish." Moses didn't accomplish his death. Elijah, taken up in the fiery chariot, he didn't accomplish his death, but they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish. Now remember, in the preceding chapter, the Lord had talked to his disciples about his decease, his death, his suffering. And here in chapter 17, on this transfiguration, this Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are talking with him about his decease. Of course, all of this was illustrated. His decease, his death, his suffering is one of the major themes of Scripture, was the focus of the law and the prophets through sacrifices, through substitution. And we heard last night from Brother Max, from Luke chapter 24, after our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, talking about all of the events in the last few days, and he joined them. And the scripture says they couldn't recognize him, or they didn't recognize him. And he said, what are these things you're talking about as you walk along and you're sad? And I said, well, you must be a stranger here. Haven't you read the Jerusalem Gazette? It's got headlines that high. Jesus, we thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the prophet. And it's been 3 days since all of these things happened. And some women went down at the grave, and they said his body wasn't there. You know how women are. They're emotional. And so that's the implication. And so he said, we sent a couple of guys down there to check it out. And sure enough, we didn't find his body. But we don't know what to think. And then the scripture says that the Lord Jesus Christ said this to them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And what is the focus here? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? There's his decease again. And enter into his glory. He entered into his glory through these sufferings. Then it says this, and beginning at Matthew, you all have that in your verse? Beginning at Moses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Galatians, all of, that wasn't even in existence this time. He began at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, you're going to hear this a lot from me, but this book right here, this is a hymn book, H-I-M. That is the key that unlocks this book. I personally believe that that is the way we should approach the scripture. I'm teaching the book of Proverbs on Wednesday night, and I try, after I exegete the proverb, after I open it up and show the practical teaching, I try to show how it shows us our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is in every proverb. He is in every word. And someone said that Spurgeon said to one of his young students, after he had preached a trial message, he said to Mr. Spurgeon, what do you think? And Spurgeon said, well, there was no Christ in the message. And the young man said, Christ was not in the text. And Spurgeon said, Christ is in every text. And it is your job to find him and make a beeline to the cross. It's not going to do any souls any good to know what we think about superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism and amoraldianism. And those things are great. I love theology. I really do. We have a doctrine class at Grace Church of Franklin. But the souls of men have this need of hearing about the cross and what all the implications are. We want to go back. We want to make a beeline to the cross. So while Moses and Elijah were speaking with Christ, Peter opens up his big mouth. And Peter says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 4, he says to Jesus, it's good for us to be here. And if it pleases you, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, Mark enlightens us a little bit on this, and here's what Mark says about the same thing. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, for he knew not what to say, for they were terribly afraid. And in Luke, it's even better. Luke says, it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. He's completely overcome, and his mouth is in gear, and his mind is somewhere else. He's just, well, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Well, while Peter was speaking, they were overshadowed. It says in verse 5 of Matthew, while he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. And the voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father comes in a cloud, as he often manifested himself, God manifested himself often in a cloud. He came down upon Mount Sinai in a cloud. He answered Moses in a cloud. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," he visited Moses and his 70 elders in a cloud. He took possession of the tabernacle in a cloud. He took possession of the temple in a cloud. But there are several significant things here. Under the old covenant, the Lord appeared in a dark, thick cloud. But here it says he comes in a bright cloud. So we have a contrast of darkness and light, fear and glory, and I think law and grace. You remember in Exodus chapter 19 that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of trumpet exceeding loud so that all the people in the camp trembled. So this is a bright cloud. Secondly, the relationship is changed. The voice, the God in this cloud, manifests himself as the Father of Jesus Christ. And this is very, very important. In the Old Testament, you don't even have that relationship spoken of. It would have been considered blasphemy to have spoken of God as your Father. So here we see the Lord going from an instant, infinite distance to intimacy. He manifests himself as the Father of Jesus Christ by saying, "This is my beloved Son." Now, he does not say, "I am the Father," but he does say that Jesus Christ is his Son. And I think this sort of revelation is in keeping with the great mystery of the Godhead. I just don't think we're going to ever understand the Godhead. I think to understand God, you'd have to be God. And I think, we sing these old Southern hymns down in Tennessee, we'll understand it better by and by. I don't think you will. In fact, I think heaven would lose some of its glory if you understood all of those mysteries. There is a mystery about the Godhead. I even find fault, and I hope you don't think I'm a heretic here because this has always been my position, that I find fault with a lot of the language. It was mentioned earlier this week about the term Trinity, and you can look up Trinity in any dictionary, and it means three. But we have one God who's manifest himself in three persons, and the word that is the closest thing to describing something about the mystery of God is the word Godhead. And Godhead has an implication of a plurality in a unity. And I know the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, but the Scripture doesn't use the word Trinity. It's not a biblical term. And why? Because there's a mystery about God. And I think we ought to leave it right there. So he says, "This is my Son." And this is in keeping again with this mystery, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Now, the third thing is, he manifests himself as a voice. It says a voice came out of the cloud. They didn't see a shape or a form. They just heard a voice. And that, to me, harkens back to the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they have sinned, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking, a voice walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And he not only, he addresses those who are present. And for the Father to speak is a very rare thing. That's the way we should be. We should be a little better in hearing and slow to speak. Isn't that what the Scripture says? And God Almighty doesn't say much. All of history is combined here in 66 books. You can sit down and read the Bible in a week. So the Lord doesn't say much, but when he says something, it is highly significant. Highly significant. So he says something here. Now say, it's a rare thing. He spoke at our Lord Jesus' baptism. He spoke before his sufferings in John chapter 12. When the Lord Jesus said, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And then he says, "Father, glorify thy name. For this purpose I came to this island." There came a voice from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." So it doesn't say much. He doesn't talk much. Now let's note two important and telling and obvious things about this revelation. First, the time that the Father spoke, and the scene following. The time he spoke is vital to our understanding of the message here. This voice interrupts the speech of Peter while he was saying, let's build three tabernacles. It is as if the Lord says, no, we're not going to talk about building three tabernacles. He interrupts him while he yet spake, all it says. While he was speaking, this voice speaks, God speaks. And of these two select group of witnesses, Moses and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John, and by the way, I believe I said Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, and I believe Peter, James, and John represent the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have here the manifestation of all revelatory history. Only those representing the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ are left when this scene passes away. Moses and Elijah are gone, and there's Jesus here, and they are the witnesses of the gospel. And I believe this is a message for us, just as surely as there was one for Peter when he received that revelation from heaven, and that sheep was brought down and rise, Peter, kill, and eat, that we heard about earlier this week. Now notice what the witness, the voice, says. The voice says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And all of these fellows that are adept at Greek will tell you that this is a present active imperative. This voice is saying, give careful attention, hear with understanding, and I want you to listen to him exclusively. And to emphasize the message behind this simple utterance, there is a sudden disappearance of Moses and Elijah. That's what it says. It says the disciples fell on their face, in verse 6, when they heard this voice. Jesus came and touched them, said, don't be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, verse 8, they saw no man, Jesus only. Now, the disappearance of Moses and Elijah, these are the ones, of course, who pointed to the significance of his coming, which is, and I hope I've made this sufficiently clear, his death. He told his disciples in the 16th chapter about his death. Moses and Elijah are talking to him about his death. This is the focal point here. They are the ones, Moses and Elijah, who pointed to the significance of his coming. The law and the prophets all pointed to his death. And this is what they were talking about. And I believe that the law is seen correctly when it points us to the death of the Messiah. The law illustrated this with thousands of sacrifices, revealed the necessity of death, the penal aspects of it as the payment for sin because of the inability of anyone to perfectly keep it. The law pointed to the vicarious or substitutionary nature of the death of Messiah. The prophets pointed to his death with prophecies and illustrations like Abraham and Jacob and his miraculous death, the miraculous birth of Isaac. All of these things, the story of Hosea and Gomer, the sufferings of the servant in Isaiah, the beloved of Solomon, all of these are pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by these two fellows disappearing, it is highly suggestive of several things. I'll just mention two or three. First of all, neither one of them are there to reveal Christ. They're not there. They're gone. So don't have anything to do right now with the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Secondly, neither one of them are there to assist Christ in any way. And thirdly, they're not there to share his glory. They're not there to share his glory in any way. They lifted up their eyes. They saw nobody but the Lord Jesus Christ. Him alone. When he appears in glory, they fade away. The Father has said, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Hear him exclusively. Hear him in the totality of the salvation of the Lord. Moses has no voice in the matters pertaining to salvation or justification or sanctification or glorification. Now, I believe, if I may change horses just a little bit, I believe that the meaning of hear ye him may be understood by a remark made by the mother of our Lord. Let's turn over to John's Gospel. All of you are familiar with this. John's Gospel, chapter 2. And this is the text that tells us about the first miracle of our Lord, turning the water to wine. Turning the water to wine. By the way, do you remember when Moses was sent into Egypt, what his first miracle was? It was turning water to blood. And may I suggest that if you follow Moses, you're gonna shed some blood. That's what you're gonna do. That's what he was about. But Christ turned water to wine, which symbolizes joy and peace and victory. So in John's Gospel, chapter 2, when he goes to the wedding of Cana, they ran out of wine. All of you are familiar with this, I'm assuming. And they came to his mother in verse 3 when they lacked wine. And she went to him and said, "They have no wine." And he said, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." And then here's the text we want, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." Now that is the explanation of hear ye him. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. Let's think about this. First, we have the source of our authority as Christians. Whatever he says. The warrant for our actions, for our lives, and for our salvation is him. He is our authority. Secondly, we have the standard of our duty. Whatever he says. Now, where do we get our marching orders? Where do we get our guidelines? As much as I appreciate all of the great works of faith, and that was a wonderful, wonderful revelation to me last night about those confessions. My wife almost turned Pentecostal on me there. We just had such a great time. We really, really enjoyed that. We like to have maybe Brother Mike come to the church and go through that. That was really, really good. As much as I love those confessions, and he made this clear last night, the Word of God, the Christ of the God, this is the hymn book, H-I-M, that is the standard of our duty. What he says. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So the source of our authority is Christ himself. The standard of our duty is what he says. The scope of our obedience. How far are we supposed to go in following him? Whatsoever he says. How far should we go in listening to him? We know he's the author of justification. Well, what about living in this life? What about sanctification? How do I order my daily affairs? Does he have anything to say about it? How do I manage my money? Does he have anything to say about it? How do I raise my children? The rule is whatever he says. How do I determine my priorities? Paul said, for me, he didn't say Jesus is number one. He said, for me to live is Christ. That's more than setting up a priority list and making Jesus at the top. And every once in a while, moving to number two or number three. He said, no, he's not even in the list. He is my life. He is my life. So the scope of our obedience, how far we go, is into whatsoever he says. Whatsoever he says regarding persons, regarding places, regarding things, regarding time, regarding my attitude, that is my rule. Whatsoever encompasses everything, nothing is excluded from the rule of Christ. And then we have the singleness of our salvation. Whatsoever he says unto you. Whatsoever he says unto you. This is personal. This is direct. And so I ask you today, what has he said to you? then never mind what he has said or not said to someone else. What has he said to you? Whatever he has said to you, do it. Isn't that what Mary said in John chapter 2? Whatsoever he says, do it. See, somebody said do it long before Nike said do it. Mary said it. You remember in the last of the Gospel of John, John chapter 21, when our Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, came up on the shore, and Peter and the others were out in the boat, and he prepared some fish. He had some broiled fish up there. And when they saw it was the Lord, they got the shore, and Peter jumped off and swam in. You remember all that. And you remember when he came up and they sat down, that the Lord Jesus, we have this little narrative where the Lord Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter's mind reels back to just a few hours earlier when the Lord Jesus had told him, I'm going to die. And Peter said, no, we're never going to allow that. We're not going to let that happen. And Peter said, I tell you what, everybody else might, they might turn and run, but bless God, I won't do it. I'll be right here with you. I'll stand right here. And the Lord said, Peter, before the cock crows, you deny me not once, not twice, three times. Peter said, I'll never do it. You better be careful what you tell people you won't do. Because except for the grace of God, there's enough sin in any of us to make another devil. I'll tell you that right now. That's exactly right. You are kept by the power of God. You don't keep yourself. He keeps you. He saves you, and then he keeps what he has saved. Well, you know that he asked Peter three times, and you remember Peter each time he said, you love me more than these? And Peter said, I do. And then it says after the third time, it says Peter was grieved because he said unto him, lovest thou me more than these? And then Peter, I think, felt like, a little bit like, if I might humanize this a little bit, felt like the Lord was picking on him. Because he said, well, Lord, here's John over here. He said, what's he going to do? You know what the Lord Jesus said? In modern language, he said, none of your business. In the King James Version, he says, what is that to thee if I will that he tarry till I come? What is that to thee? I've told you what to do. You do what I am telling you to do. I'll take care of John. There's a real message in that for us. I'm not trying to tell everybody else what to do. Let's do what the Lord has told us to do. Let's be busy about what he has told us to do. That's the singleness of it. And that's what Mary says. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. And I believe, I told you last night about Max. I said, Max has such a sweet way about him. I said, he can stick the knife right under your fifth rib and twist it and just smile, and you can't get mad at him. And that's a gift the Lord has given you. I don't have that gift. I can say something nice, people think I'm mad. I really do. And I'm not. I'm really not mad. But that is a gift, I think, that the Lord has given him. And the reason that I think that many people live as if the Lord has never spoken to them is because he hasn't. That's what I think. I think the salvation of Christ, of course, as we all believe, is personal. It is not national. And that's what Mary said. Whatever he says to you, do it. And then we have the sinner's proper response. Whatever he says to you, do it. Do it. Faith is an action word. It's not just believing something. It's doing something. You only know what you believe insofar as you act. So, if the Lord himself is the source of our authority, and if what he says is the standard of our duty, and if the scope of our obedience extends to whatsoever he has said. And if the Lord has spoken to us in his word, there can only be one response for us, and that is to get busy doing it. Hear ye him. Hear him in his birth. He's the promised one. He's the seed of the woman. He's the seed of Abraham. Hear him in his baptism. This is how I will save you. I believe when he walked out to John personally, John is a man, John is a sinful man, and John is standing in the middle of the Jordan River, which means judgment. And I believe when the Lord waded out into judgment, put himself into the hands of sinful men, and let that sinful man put him under the water, I think he's illustrating how I'm going to save you. This is how I'm going to save you. This is how I'm going to save sinners out here. Hear him in his baptism. Hear him in his life, earning us a righteousness, both in his passive and active obedience. Hear him in his suffering and death. When we look at him on the cross, we see what we deserve. We see our substitute. Hear him in his resurrection, raised for our justification. Hear him in his ascension, led captivity captive. Hear him in his mediation. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. He ever lives to make intercession for all of those that come unto God by him. I feel this morning as though I could do like Churchill did when they brought him in to encourage the Parliament of England under the dark cloud of Hitler coming against England. And it is said that they brought Churchill before the people, and there was silence for several minutes. And Mr. Churchill said, "Never give up. Never 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 give up." And he sat down, and that was all he said, in thunderous applause. And I think all I need to say today is hear ye him. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. This is the way of salvation for the unbeliever. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me. This is the way of walking in this world for the believer. Hear ye him. This is the hope of the church. The elect will hear. My sheep will hear my voice. This is the means of unity. Unity. We're concerned about that. Hear ye him. You may think that's very simplistic, but that is the key to unity. Hear ye him. This is the safeguard against all error and apostasy. Hear ye him. This is the essential thing, more important than business and activity. You remember the story of Martha and Mary? You remember Martha was coming about with many things? And you remember when she came to the Lord and she said, "Lord, get my sister to help me." What was Mary doing? Sitting at the feet of Christ. And Christ rebuked Martha and said, "Martha, Martha, Martha, thou art cumbered about with many things. Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken from her." Brethren, I believe in activity. But we got so much activity now, we can't even find the Lord in a lot of our assemblies. And we need to come rest a while and sit at the feet of Christ and hear ye him. That's the essential thing. More important than organization. More important than just activity and business. This is the essence of biblical security. I spoke to a person recently who was having some marital problems and thinking about divorce and so on, and I said, "What is your assurance built upon of going to heaven? What is that assurance built upon?" And we talked about that a while, and I said, "All you have is the word of the Lord to you in his promise. That's all you have. That's all you've got. And he's the groom, and we're the bride, and we want him to keep his promises to us, but we don't want to keep our promises to our husbands and wives." I could take off on that. Divorce is about at 60%. Many anthropologists and social psychologists are saying then in less than a generation that marriage will be a forgotten institution. After all, we've got in vitro fertilization. We don't need to have the common things of marriage and love and all of that to perpetuate the human race. This is the essence of biblical security. What is your assurance built upon? It is built upon the word of the Lord to you. How do you think all those people in Hebrews 11 endured all of that scourging and that beating, and they lived in dens and caves of the earth, and they didn't even have a place to stay? And it intimates that Isaiah was sawn in two with a sword, with a saw. How do you think they endured? Well, the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 is by faith. They heard him. They heard him. This is the means of gospel boldness. The way to be bold in the gospel and in a personal witness is by hearing him. If you hear the Lord's word, you'll be delivered from the spirit of fear. He has not given us the spirit of fear. We hear him. That's the means of gospel boldness. And this is the lowest common denominator. Yea, it is the only denominator. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus has died and that he died for me. I have heard his voice. I am hearing his voice. And by his grace, I shall hear his voice. Let me leave you with a little illustration that I hope illustrates the underlying theme of hearing him. A wealthy man and his son collected rare works of art. And they had everything in their collection, from Picasso to Raphael. And they would often sit together, father and son, and they would admire the great works of art. The Vietnam War broke out. And this is a true story, by the way. The Vietnam conflict, I think they called it, broke out. And the son went to war. And he was very courageous. And he died in battle while rescuing another soldier. His father was notified and, of course, grieved deeply for his son. And about a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door, and a young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands. And he said, "Sir, you don't know me. I am the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved many lives that day, and he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him, and he died instantly. He often talked about you, his dad, and your mutual love for art. And I thought I'd give you this." And this young man held out this package, and he said, "I know this isn't much, and I'm not a really great artist, but I think your son would want you to have this." And so the father carefully opened the package, and there was a portrait of his son painted by this young man. And the father stared at it in awe because the soldier had captured the personality of his son in the painting. And the father was so drawn to the eyes of his son in this painting that his own eyes welled up with tears. And he thanked the young man and he offered to pay him. And he said, "Sir, no, sir. I could never repay what your son did for me. It's a gift." The father took that portrait and he hung it over his mantle. Remember, he has all these other works of art, and every time visitors came to his home, he would take them first and last to see the portrait of his son, and he would show them that before he showed them any of the other great works he had collected. In time, this man died, and there was to be a great auction of his paintings, and many influential people came and excited over seeing the great paintings and having the opportunity to purchase one for their collection. And on the platform of the auctioneer sat the painting of the son, and the auctioneer pounded his gavel and said, "We'll start the bidding with this picture of the son. Who will bid for this picture?" And there was silence. And then a voice came from the back of the room and said, "We want to see the famous paintings. Let's skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Somebody bid for this painting. Who'll start the bidding? $100? $200? And another voice angrily said, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids." But the auctioneer continued, the son, who will take the son?" And finally, a voice came from the back of the room, and it was a longtime gardener of the man and his son. And he said, "I give $10 for the painting." And being a poor man, it was all he could afford. We have $10. Who will be at 20? Somebody said, give it to him for 10. We want to see the masters. $10 is the bid, he said. Well, somebody bid 20. The crowd became angry. They didn't want to pitch it to some. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collection. And the auctioneer pounded the gavel, going once, going twice, sold for $10. And a man sitting on the front row said, now, let's get on with the collection. And the auctioneer laid down his gavel and he said, I'm sorry, the auction is over. What about the paintings? I'm sorry, he said. When I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will, and I was not allowed to reveal that stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the Son will be auctioned, and whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including all of the paintings. The man who took the Son gets everything. Now, how can I say it any clearer than that? What more do I need? What more do I want if I have the Son? If I have heard Him, why would I hear another voice? Why would I be interested in another voice? He's given us all that we have. He gives us all that we need. He gives us all that we want. So the message is, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. May the Lord add His blessings on His word. Thank you.